Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. I've missed you all, and we've been praying for you. Please pray with me now as we get ready to listen to what God's got to say to us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come today before you, that you would open our hearts and our minds for what you would teach us. Help us to put aside any worries and cares that we might have this morning. And we pray that you'll be very present with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage we're going to be looking at today comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And I'll read it to you. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. It's interesting to look at the significance the children had in Jewish society at the time. Since Old Testament times, male children were received into the community as soon as they were circumcised, which was soon after birth. However, female children took a much more subservient role in society, as did their mothers. The disciples, in line with the common thinking of the time, also saw children as less important than adults, especially when their work and ministry was concerned. Remember how the young boy with the loaves and fishes was regarded as by the disciples? They were dismissive of him. You'd have thought that the disciples, some of them at least, might have recalled the custom that began when the patriarch Israel, or Jacob, laid his hands on the heads of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Egypt, and blessed them. We read about this in Genesis 48:14. But no, the disciples were more concerned with their own part in Jesus' ministry than stepping back and letting Jesus perform his ministry and be the focus of the crowd's attention. Now, I wonder who brought the children to Jesus. The Greek word for they uses the masculine form of the pronoun, indicating that it was almost certainly not mothers who brought the children. It could have been older children, or perhaps more likely fathers who brought the children to Jesus. From Luke's account, we find that it was most likely to have been babies and young children who were brought to Jesus. Jesus uses the word babies to describe the children in Luke 18:15. It's interesting to think about what expectations these people had of Jesus. Presumably they knew Jesus from his preaching and his miracles. The word had got around. Perhaps they regarded him as a prophet, or at the very least, a popular teacher or rabbi. They may well have known how kindly Jesus had previously dealt with children and that he wouldn't reject them. It's clear that they wanted Jesus to lay his hands on their children and bless them. Remember too that it was not uncommon in Jesus' time for parents to present their child to a rabbi to receive a blessing. It was traditional. The fathers would bring their children to the local synagogue, where the elders would join the father in a prayer of blessing. The traditional prayer for the child was that they would be famous in the law, faithful in marriage and abundant in good works. Perhaps this could have even been the beginning of the modern day infant baptisms we have today, or dedications that we sometimes do in churches of Christ. Perhaps those bringing the children expected the blessing from Jesus would be more than that received from the ordinary rabbi. They may have even heard of Jesus touching the ears and tongue of the man who was deaf and mute by the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps they'd heard of the blind man at Bethesda, Jesus healed by touching his eyes. Or the times that some children were ill and those bringing the children knew that a simple touch from Jesus would bring healing. Whatever was in their minds, it is clear from the gospel that Jesus frequently laid hands on others. His were hands of healing and blessing. It's interesting to note that Jesus was never too busy or too tired to be bothered with those who came to him, even little children. We read in the Gospels how Jesus welcomed them and blessed them. This is something that appeals to us about Jesus, that he's always had time for those who are seeking the kingdom of God, even society's outcasts. Especially society's outcasts. Examples which spring to mind include the Samaritan woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman with the possessed daughter, several lepers and many others. So we're not surprised that he doesn't send the children away. Repeatedly throughout his public ministry, Jesus acted to help others despite his tiredness, or even exhaustion after long journeys. But look now at the reaction of Jesus' disciples. Rather than being pleased to see Jesus being a blessing to others, the disciples were irritated and annoyed. Perhaps they were jealous that someone so apparently insignificant like these children was taking up Jesus' time. Time they felt ought to be that they had first claim on, or did it interfere with their feelings of self-importance? The disciples, of course, had already been taught on a previous occasion about servanthood and discipleship. After they travelled with Jesus to Capernaum, Jesus used a little child to teach the disciples the importance of welcoming children in his name, pointing to the fact that those who welcome children in Jesus' name welcome him into their lives, thereby sharing in the kingdom of God. In Mark 9:35-37, we read, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" So although they should have known better, this story is yet another incident in a series where the disciples' minds were at odds with Jesus and his mission. We saw the disciples wanting to stop Jesus teaching about himself as the Son of Man and about to suffer, be rejected and ultimately be put to death. You might remember Peter rebuking Jesus for saying these things. And then Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We saw the disciples after Jesus' transfiguration wanting themselves to be part of the great revelation of God. The disciples wanted to build tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It seems like they wanted to be part of the elite group rather than being the servants Jesus had called them to be. Fishers of men. We saw the disciples arguing as to who was the greatest among them as they walked with Jesus along the road to Capernaum. We also saw the disciples complaining to Jesus about a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, apparently without the proper authority. They saw themselves as the chosen 12. And who was this person doing Jesus' work but not belonging to their chosen group? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush in rebuking his disciples for their attitude. The Greek word for indignant or displeased is used in its strongest form on this particular occasion, and it's the only time it occurs in the Gospels. In their humanness, the disciples thought only of the now and not of the future of the kingdom of God. Their concern was often with thoughts of overthrowing Roman occupation of the Jewish nation. They often saw Jesus as a potential military leader, one who could perhaps lead them in removing Roman rule over their people. Jesus made it clear, however, that his kingdom was not of this world. Gavin reminded us last Sunday, it was only on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to live in them that the disciples finally understood their true role in the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. For the first time since they followed Jesus, they set aside their own personal ambitions at Pentecost to follow him unconditionally, full of the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, just who does God invite to be part of his kingdom? Jesus' interaction with these little ones illustrate that those who desire to enter the kingdom of God must approach God without any sense of entitlement. There must be no sense of clinging to one's status or a sense of being independent of God. In many ways, we must become like a child when it is born, utterly dependent. We must realize if we wish to enter the kingdom that in spiritual terms we're utterly helpless and need to rely completely on God. One commentator spoke about the simple trust of a child like this. The unwarped child, with his spontaneous faith and confidence in goodness, is the best illustration of that spirit which fits the kingdom of God. It's no good, however, simply having a childlike mind that fits the kingdom of God and doing nothing about it. In order to receive the kingdom, we actually need to accept it. We shouldn't have the attitude, oh well, the offer of the kingdom is there for whenever I want it. It's a bit like the young child whose mother says, would you like this ice cream? And it's 40 degrees and they're at the beach. And the child says, not now, Mum, a bit later. And we all know that a bit later, in fact, a few seconds, it'll be melted away to nothing. So it is with the kingdom. We must never think that God's offer of salvation is there for us to choose or reject at any time according to our own whim. John Stott, a notable Bible scholar, in his book Basic Christianity said this, God is not a fit object for man's detached scrutiny. God is not a fit object for man's detached scrutiny. In other words, God is not like this piece of jewelry in a shop that you can pluck off the shelf, examine it, and then decide whether you'll buy it or not, or put it back on the shelf to perhaps buy later. No, you can't take a rain check on God's offer to save you. It's clear that God chose to give the gift of the kingdom to those who had no claim on it. This is the fundamental nature of God's grace. Those who were not worthy. Those who were not important. Those who were not great in human terms. These are the very ones to whom God chooses to give the gift, the kingdom. Matthew reminds us that the first shall be last and the last first. Matthew 20, verse 16. Now, getting back to think about those little children who were taken to Jesus to be blessed that day, we might ask ourselves, did it mean that they were forever blessed and then nothing bad ever happened to them? What do you think? I suggest clearly not. These children and babies, like all people down through history, were sinners, just like us, and in need of God's saving grace. Paul makes this point quite unambiguous, when he says in Romans 3, 10 to 11, and he's quoting from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And for us, does God's blessing mean the same, that we'll never suffer pain or distress or trials for our faith? The answer is obviously the same. In fact, once we become children of God, the Bible tells us that we will suffer trials. As Job reminds us in Job 2, verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Could we indeed expect good from God and not expect adversity or trial? A careful reading of the Bible shows that God intends to help us to develop spiritually and to mature in our faith through dealing with adversity. What the disciple James calls the trials of our faith. In James 1, 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James also said in James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man or woman who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life comes to those who have not only been tested, but to those who have withstood or endured the trial. We can all think of someone we know or read about who's endured great trials and whose faith has sustained them through these trials. People like this encourage us and inspire us, especially when we feel as though we are doing it tough. And so we can be much encouraged to know, although we receive a spiritual blessing from Jesus, that even though trials and adversity may come our way, we have the assurance that God will support and undergird us through times of trial. So in looking at this passage from Mark this morning, can I suggest that there are three key things we can take away? Firstly, we need to have the eyes of Jesus. When we're looking at people we meet in our daily lives, we're reminded of how Jesus viewed people, especially those whose society holds in lower regard. Jesus always made time for the outcasts, the poor, the weak, the sick, the mentally afflicted, those who were and are rejected by society. Yes, we need to have the eyes of Jesus, eyes of compassion, eyes of love, eyes of grace. Secondly, those seeking to enter the kingdom of God need to have a faith in Jesus that's like the utterly dependent trust that a young child has in its mother. There can be no sense of entitlement to enter God's kingdom, nor any idea of self-importance. God saves us by grace alone, despite the fact that we're completely undeserving. Finally, we know that despite being blessed by Jesus, like those little children, we will suffer trials and adversity. However, we have the promises of God to support us and God's Holy Spirit to guide, uphold, and encourage us on our journey. Will you join me now as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have reminded us this morning of your grace, of your love that was poured out on the cross through the death of Jesus Christ. That because of his death, that you forgive our sins, so that we can enter wholly into a relationship with you. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us, uphold us, help us to be close to you, Lord. At this time when we are separated from each other, we thank you that in this time of separation, we have received many blessings from you. We pray that you'll be with us now as we go our separate ways, complete in the knowledge that we don't take one step without you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.